Good morning, everyone. I want to share with you a little bit of my own background and a little bit about why I am a Southern Baptist. And I know you're not interested in really caring about why I am, but I want to share with you why I am committed to who we are and what we do together as Minnesota Wisconsin Baptist as well as Southern Baptist, both within the United States and around the world. My story kind of begins in Grand Island, Nebraska. My dad was in the Air Force, and we moved all over the country. I was born in Tampa, Florida. We moved to Anchorage, Alaska. Most of you know that. We had kind of an upbringing where we were all over the place, and it was a blessing to us and our family. But something really amazing happened to our family in Grand Island, Nebraska, when my mom, who had been raised nominally Roman Catholic, came to Christ in a little Baptist church that was a new Southern Baptist church plant in Grand Island. A guy from my dad's, where he worked on base, they were air traffic controllers, had invited them to church. My mom had never wanted to go to church with him. They went to church occasionally, sometimes to a Baptist church, sometimes to a Catholic church. But my mom will tell you that she really didn't have any faith of her own at that point in her life. And it was here at this church that she came to Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and things pretty dramatically changed in our home. We began going to church on a regular basis. I saw a focus on Scripture. I began going to Sunday school and being taught the Bible. And it wasn't very long afterwards that I then came to Christ out of the experience of watching my mom come to Christ. But it came to us as a family out of a brand new Southern Baptist church that was planted by the Home Mission Board in Grand Island, Nebraska. Everywhere we went and everywhere we moved across the country, guess what? There was a new, small Southern Baptist church there planted by the Home Mission Board of Southern Baptists. When we moved to Alaska the second time at Eielson Air Force Base, Moose Creek Baptist Church, and that's a picture of it you see on the screen, only the part with the steeple on it didn't exist then. That was the church where we went to church, and it became the mother church to 13 churches across central Alaska. Much like this church is the mother church to somewhere around 10 churches in southern Minnesota, this church was a church planting church that reached out into Alaska. It was at this church that my brother came to Christ. And I probably have told you the story how one Sunday morning when we got up, we came downstairs and my brother was in his tennis shoes, and that was not allowed in our home. You had to wear your Sunday best every Sunday to church. So he was supposed to go up and put on his dress shoes. And he protested to my mom and said, "No, Mom, I can't wear my dress shoes this week. I've got to wear my tennis shoes because this is the Sunday that I'm going to go forward at the end of the service to accept Jesus. I've got to outrun the devil." It was in that church that that happened in our lives. Everywhere we went, whether it was Alaska, it was Upper Michigan, it was Nevada, it was part-time in California, twice again in Alaska, and even in the Philippines, everywhere we went, because Southern Baptists believed in the Great Commission and believed in sacrificially giving so that churches would be planted, everywhere we went, there was a new Southern Baptist church. And in most of those locations at that time, there was nothing else. This church, sitting in the Philippines, was a half-Filipino, half-American serviceman church. About 600, it was the largest church that we ever belonged to as a family. And in this church, we had a youth group that met over in the upper left-hand corner that God really did an amazing work in our lives because we got to see how we worked together as Southern Baptists to take the gospel to the world. It was in this church that I really began to understand how we do missions together and really the reason why we existed as Southern Baptists. You see, as Southern Baptists, and most of you, you've never heard me say a lot about Southern Baptists because it's not the forefront of who I am. But on the other hand, it is the family of which I'm a part of. As Southern Baptists, we really are not a denomination in the classical sense. This church is autonomous. It makes its own decisions. Nobody can tell this church what to do except for you. When we vote in a few minutes, that's the way all of our decisions are made. Other denominations, the property is often owned by the denomination. The decisions are made by the denomination. You might get a pastor if it was called by the denomination. But as Southern Baptists, we're completely independent and autonomous. The only reason we exist is because together we can do some things that we couldn't do by ourselves. And missions is one of those areas. Together we are able to do more to touch the world by cooperating as a family of churches than we could do separately. And I want to share with you how we do that as we talk today. If you were to think about, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, you have an outline actually in your bulletin this morning that'll give you a little bit of a clue about what I'm talking about. All over the country this morning, in fact in 45,000 churches, there are churches like us that will take up an offering just like we did a few moments ago, and a percentage of that offering will go to support missions, both in North America and to the world. Here at our church, when you give every single Sunday, part of what you give touches the world. It's not just used for us, it's used for the kingdom. And so throughout the nation, churches are giving. They're spending the majority of their money in their own Jerusalem, right where they live, because this is our mission field that God has given us and we're responsible for. They spend some of their money in the outer lying areas, because the money that we give on a Sunday basis, part of that is used in Minnesota and Wisconsin and in the association here that is around our church. Part of it is used in North America, and part of it goes to the world. Every single time we give, we are doing the Great Commission to the ends of the earth. Now, you might not think that's all that big of a deal, but when you begin to compare it to other families of churches, it is a major deal. This is out of a book, Mark Knoll's book, on Christianity in the world Christianity. And I know you probably can't see that very well, and I say this not to brag about who we are as Southern Baptists, but you'll notice at the top of the list are Southern Baptists. We have, this is 1999, which was the last time he was able to get all the figures in for major groups. This book came out in 2010 or 2011. But 4,562 missionaries in the world. The next largest group underneath it is 2,168. Even when you move down to the bottom of the list on interdenominational agencies, the biggest number of missionaries then was 2,930. And these are what many of us think are the big boys that are giving and doing missions throughout the world. The only reason I say this to you is not to brag about what we do as a family of churches, but to remind you that the system that we have in place is touching the world. And most of us are completely unaware of that anymore. If I were to ask for you to hold your hand up this morning, if you didn't know that part of the money that you gave every Sunday was going to touch the world through missions, I dare say that many of you would not have known that before I said that this morning. And yet every time you give, part of it is going to the gospel being transmitted and announced throughout the world. Here in Minnesota and Wisconsin, over 75% of the churches in our family of churches, of the 150, were started because people like us gave on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis to help them get started. That includes this church, which was started because of the gifts of others that gave through the cooperative program. The cooperative program reinforces visionary giving through our church. We give one gift to our church, and then we participate in the world mission from there. Now, why do I believe in the cooperative program? I want to share some quick things with you, and then I want to take you on a biblical journey as well. The first thing is why do I believe in the cooperative program? Because I believe it's biblical. It seeks to help us fulfill the Great Commission. God did not call us to be a country club. God did not call us to gather together on a weekly basis to feel good about ourselves. He called us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And the cooperative program helps us do that. Secondly, it follows Paul's pattern of offering that he talks about in the New Testament for the Jerusalem church. We're going to look at this in depth here in a few minutes. But I believe the cooperative program is a biblical method based on biblical principles to touch the world. Secondly, I believe in the cooperative program because it's comprehensive. It does missions at all levels. Typically, churches will do a little bit here, and then once in a while, they'll do something somewhere else. But they don't do comprehensive missions. When you participate through the cooperative program as a church, you do missions, full spectrum, Acts 1:8, in our own Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We do it together every week in a comprehensive way. I believe the cooperative program is inspiring. When I was a little boy and we talked about cooperative program, we talked about missions together more than what we do now. I remember thinking when I put a quarter in the offering plate or when I put a nickel in the offering plate, at that point I was participating in missions all the way across the spectrum, even as a little boy just putting a nickel in the offering plate. There's something inspiring about that, that I'm not just paying for the lights, I'm not just paying the pastor's salary, I'm not just paying to cover the heat and the air conditioning in the church, but I am giving my gift so that the world will hear about Jesus here and to the ends of the earth. That's inspiring to me, and it was even as a little boy. It's effective. I've already given you a hint about the fact that over 5,000 international missionaries that is supported by the gathering of our gifts together, and over 5,300 North American missionaries and church planters here in North America that are supported by that. Do you recognize any of those names right here? Bob Ray wouldn't be in our association if it were not for the collective giving through the cooperative program. Steve Melvin wouldn't be here. David Sundin wouldn't be here. Clint Calvert, even indirectly, even though he's largely supported by Lifeway, it's a part of the whole system that we participate in through the giving that we have together. I wouldn't be here if it were not for the collective gifts of the cooperative program. It's because we have decided together that we want to make a missionary thrust at every level of where we live and where we work and to the ends of the earth. That's why it's effective in that way. It's efficient. We do it on a regular basis. Again, every week as the offerings are taken up, we are constantly giving into that system. It's balancing. When some churches are having difficulty, other churches are thriving, and so the flow of monetary support is there to support our missionaries. I discovered that when I was in the Philippines. When I experienced what it's like to be an independent missionary group, we took up offerings on Sunday night at a Southern Baptist church to get independent missionaries back to the States because they would have a church that dropped out for one reason or another. They'd be stranded halfway across the world. The beauty of the cooperative program, when we give into this pool, some churches are doing well and some churches are not. The giving remains static. We never leave our missionaries in the lurch like that. It's cost efficient. When you begin to analyze how little it takes to keep the system going, you don't have to have people out raising money all the time because the churches are just automatically participating in that. So you're not paying for that kind of missionary adjustment. A number of years ago, I was actually in my daughter's church in Jackson, Tennessee. And it was a youth group situation, and they had a popular group that was going to drill wells at a certain place in Africa, if I remember right. And they needed to raise $40,000 for their team to drill a well. At the end of that, there was not going to be anybody there left in that place that would be able to give credit to Jesus for that well. They were just going to go out and drill a well. It was going to cost $40,000. And the young woman was honest enough to say that 25% of their expenses were administrative expenses just to raise the money. You haven't heard a lot of that, because constantly we give into a system that takes place underneath the surface. The administrative costs are minimal as a result of it, and we're able to go to the ends of the earth as a result. I was sharing this experience with a group of pastors over in Wisconsin a couple of years ago, and a guy in the back of the room was really agitated. He had been a missionary to Pakistan for many, many years. And when I said that they said it was going to cost $40,000 to drill a well, I thought I had said something wrong, and so I called him by name, and he said, $40,000! $40,000! $40,000! He said it three times like that. He said, I drilled hundreds of wells in the desert for under $800 apiece. He was flabbergasted that in the process of having to raise money and get people out there to do this, that so much of that money was spent in the process of trying to do something that comes so easily and naturally when the system is already in place. I believe that a part of the efficiency of the cooperative program is it's strategic. As a result of us being able to have a steady amount of money, you are going to the ends of the earth, to the unreached people groups. One of the things that is amazing in evangelical circles today, everybody wants to go to Brazil. Everybody wants to go to Mexico. Do you realize that a lot of these places that we go on a regular basis on mission trips are places that we've been going for 50 years. Brazil's got more evangelicals than the United States does. And yet we keep going to Brazil. We keep going to places like Nigeria that have more evangelicals. What we are able to do strategically as a family of churches is go to the hard places where they have yet to hear the gospel, where they have yet to have the Bible in their own language. And the efficiency of our system allows us to be able to do that. It's a fair system. Our missionaries are paid not by how much money they can make, but how much money it takes to keep them there and keep them on the field to be able to minister to them. I got an email from Jake Tonick this week. They're looking at going much quicker than what they thought. They think they will be on the mission field in a little less than a year and a half. They made application with the International Mission Board. Part of our family of churches. You're already supporting Jake and Rachel right now. You just don't know it. Because every time you give through the cooperative program, you're helping support his seminary training. Part of his expenses are underwritten. What he pays to that institution is at a much lower rate than if he went to seminary somewhere else, because you are giving through the cooperative program. I'm getting excited and I've got to keep moving. It's an accountable system. You can go and look at the financial statements, starting in the association, the state convention, and the national. You can see where the money's going and how it's being spent. And it's based on what we do with gifts and strengths. We don't ask people that are going to help across the world that are great farmers to come in and raise money, because they probably can't do a very good job of that. It's based on their calling and their experience. They're able to go out and use their giftedness rather than what they have to do as they would raise money together. It's self-adjusting. The whole system is self-adjusting. There's a congregation. We were giving more money 2 or 3 years ago than we are now because our income is less now. But when you give by a percentage basis, it just automatically adjusts. Here in a couple years, when our church is packed and overflowing and growing, automatically we're giving more money to missions through the cooperative program because it's based on percentage giving. It's accessible. No matter how small the church, you and I have an opportunity to participate. Many missionaries can't go to little churches to raise money. They have to go to the places that are larger because that's where the money is. But every church can participate in the Great Commission through the cooperative program. And then finally, it's enhanceable. Because we have missionaries around the world, 5,000 overseas, 5,000 here in North America, because of that permanent presence, when something else happens, you and I can get on board and leverage those ministries through the things that we do here. Like, for instance, a mission trip. When there's a missionary on the field that you're already working with that can be left, when that well is drilled in that place, you have a missionary that's able to continue to leverage that and be able to minister from that. Or mission projects. Like a couple of years ago when we did the Buckets of Hope right here. I don't remember how many we did out of our church. Do you remember the Buckets of Hope? How many of you remember the Buckets of Hope? We did a number of those. Because we already had partners in Haiti, we just simply got those buckets. Actually, Illinois took the buckets from us, so it was a partner with the Illinois Baptist Convention, picked up the buckets, took them to Florida. Florida put them on a ship, and then they took them over, and they gave those out through 800 Haitian Baptist churches that you already had in place. So it was not an outside group that was able to leverage that testimony for Christ. It was those Haitian churches, the pastors and the people that were there because of this ongoing family relationship that we have. When it comes to disaster relief, a couple of years ago when we were in Empower, right after the tsunami had taken out the nuclear power plants in Japan, we took up an offering at that meeting. We put it in the mail and sent it. It was in the hands of our missionaries and our churches in Japan within a week. The rest of the world couldn't even respond that fast. But you already had friends and relationships and churches because of the cooperative program that were laced. We hardwired it right into them and they were able to put that money to work immediately in those places. What we do together is amazing as a family of churches through the cooperative program. My great fear is that we will come to the point where we will make a serious mistake. We'll go back to thinking that we've got to do everything direct ourselves. And as a result, we'll waste a tremendous amount of money. Right here in Rochester, Sarah was visiting a church. This is back when we were doing upward basketball. And she ended up visiting one of our sister churches here in this town that actually had a missionary speaker. And he came and he thanked that church for what they had done when they came overseas and helped them. But he said, in all honesty, he says, "We were worn out by the time you got here getting ready for you. We were exhausted when you left after your ministry." And then he said, "It dawned on us that the $52,500 that it just took to get your group here, what could we have done with that money? What could we have done with that money?" That's a good question. It's a good question. Because on a regular basis, you and I are setting aside that $52,000 could have put a missionary full-time there for a year. We have to think through and balance these opportunities that God has given us. But because of the cooperative program, we can do some amazing things together. Now, having said all that, let me give you a biblical background based on why I believe the cooperative program is biblically based in the principles in the New Testament. Most of us have known something of the fact that Paul's missionary offering, or his benevolence offering is what we usually hear of it called in the New Testament. It runs throughout the New Testament, but very few of us have actually went and looked at those passages of Scripture. When I was working on my dissertation 2 years ago, I actually took a look at this offering, and I was astounded when I saw what I saw by taking a look at the pieces. The offering is mentioned here in Acts 24:17. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Romans 15, 25-28. We don't have time to look at all of these things, but let me walk through some of these principles with you out of the Word. When I began to see the principles, I saw these principles coming out of Paul's offering. A familiar offering, a voluntary offering, an obligated offering, a cooperative offering, an accountable offering, a systematic offering, and a missionary offering. That looks a lot like what we do together through the cooperative program as a series of churches. Let me look at them briefly to you first of all. A familiar offering. Many of us, if you've done careful reading of your Old Testament, you'll find in Nehemiah that they instituted a temple tax. Remember what happened was the Babylonian exile had scattered God's people throughout the world. And they ended up with lots of people in Babylon because that's the nation that had conquered them. And they instituted a tax to try to help take care of the needs in Jerusalem. They called it the temple tax. And we see that mentioned in Nehemiah 10:32. It says there, "We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God." We know historically that this offering was still taking place at the time of Christ and at the time of Paul. It's mentioned by Philo and Josephus. And so we historically have proof that they were still doing this at the New Testament time. There is no doubt in the fact that Paul would have certainly paid this tax. How do we know that? Paul was not from Jerusalem. Does anybody remember where he was from? Tarsus, that's right. He was from the Gentile world. He was a Jew living in the Gentile world, which was exactly what the temple tax was all about. Was the outside world, those Jews that lived in the Gentile world, giving back toward Jerusalem to be able to take care of the temple. So Paul saw this tax, this very familiar temple tax, and he had an idea how he could use it in a Christian way to bring forth the kingdom. So it was a familiar offering that he instituted. Secondly, it was a voluntary offering that he called for. We see in all those passages that we mentioned, he keeps using words like this, free will, a logos, a gift. He says, "I'm not speaking this as a command. Do this not grudgingly or under compulsion." He keeps going on about, you don't have to do this. This is a gift. Nobody's demanding it. In most denominations, they pay a tax to their denomination. You don't have a denomination. You give a gift for the Great Commission to be able to bring forward the gospel to the world. He instituted a voluntary offering. And yet at the same time, he says there's a lot of reasons why you ought to give for this offering. He talked about the Macedonian example. And when you go back and you read what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, he's talking about the poorest situation, giving beyond their ability and begging for an opportunity to be able to participate in this offering. That's amazing This church so desperately wanted to be a part of what Paul was doing that they begged for the opportunity to give. And then he reminded them of Jesus' example. In that very same passage, referring to this offering, that Jesus was the great gift of God and he had given his life for his followers. He spoke of how their abundance was given to supply the needs of others. And so in this challenging to the people, he gave them reasons why, even though it's voluntary, that they ought to give. He goes on, he says, it's proof of your love. It's a part of what it means to sow and reap sparingly. It's interesting that usually you hear that from a Pentecostal preacher that wants to raise seed money. That's not the context here that Paul is talking about. And yet he talks about sowing and reaping being a reason. And then in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. The needs of the saints will be met, and many will thank and glorify God for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. I wish we had time to unpack all that is there, but what he's saying is, you ought to give because this is going to do amazing things. It's going to bring thanksgiving to God as people come into a relationship with God because of what you're doing. Paul's last reason is just simply an outburst of praise. And Paul's so good at this that I love that. He just comes to the point where he's thinking about how wonderful it is that he can be a part of touching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ through his giving, and he just breaks out, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So the greatest motivation for us wanting to give is because somebody else gave so that we could know the message of the gospel itself. We want to give so that others can know the message of the gospel itself. So while it's a voluntary offering, it is also an obligated offering. This is an interesting passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Now see, this is about the offering again. Paul has written the book of Romans, deep theology. At the end of the book of Romans, rather than diving off into some theological dissertation, he instead starts talking about this offering that he's taking up. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. The point was, the gospel had come through the Jews, and what Paul was saying to these new Gentile believers in Jesus Christ is, you owe it to be able to share back with them because of the blessing that they have ultimately been to you. The gospel came through the Jews. You owe it to give back to them. When I was sharing some of this in Milwaukee, one of our pastors got up and said, yes, this is exactly what we're up against. It's because other people gave that we have a church. We ought to give so that somebody else can have a church. Using almost the same terminology that Paul uses here. We have been beneficiaries because of somebody else giving and sharing the gospel. We ought also to give and share the gospel. It is a cooperative offering. When we look at the passage, I remember growing up with independent Baptists and Church of Christ and some of those that would say, there's no example in the New Testament of churches working together. They were overstepping the truth of the New Testament, because when it comes to this offering, you see it over and over again. Others were working together for the cause of the gospel. This offering records multiple churches working together. The Corinthians, which we see in 2 Corinthians 8, which we've been looking at, the Macedonian churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are mentioned in Acts 16 and 17 as being participants in this. The churches of Galatia are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 as being a part of this offering. And likely Ephesus, where Paul was when he wrote to the Corinthians. Ephesus was his favorite church. It is really unlikely that he would write to his problem child, the Corinthian church, and ask them to do something that he wouldn't ask his favorite church to do. So, by implication, the Ephesian church, most likely. And then when we come to Acts chapter 20, he mentions those that are delivering the gifts. And we'll see in a minute that the churches that gave sent people. And so in Acts 20, he also includes some other churches, Derbe and Asia, churches that were included in this mix. In other words, the evidence is there that many churches were working together to give this offering so that Christ might be known. It was an accountable offering. This is 1 Corinthians 16. Paul was careful to make sure that the collection was carefully accounted for. When I arrive, he says, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. What Paul was saying, he was putting accountability at various levels. If they had just given Paul the money and then he had left town, how accountable would that be? Would you be comfortable with doing that? Give him a check for $10,000 and just let him go? I don't think so. There's no accountability in that. And so he says, not only does there need to be accountability, we're going to put double accountability. We're going to send the check with a letter that testifies to the amount. And if that's not enough, we want you to pick somebody to go with it. You talk about accountability. It's there at every level. Much of what happens with missions today is not very accountable. Who knows where the money goes and what happens to it? Paul was setting the standard of accountability here that should be a part of the offering. And the cooperative program, as I mentioned earlier, is accountable. It's a systematic offering. On the first day of each week, every one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. All of these passages of scriptures that I'm quoting you are all about the offering. And so he is saying to them here, on the first day of every week, don't just do this once a year. Don't just do this on an occasional basis, but make this a part of your regular occurrence, that you'd be doing this every day. The Lord's Day was being celebrated in worship, and giving was already being associated as a part of that worship experience. He didn't want it to be subject to an emotional appeal. In fact, one of the reasons why we do it the way we do now is basically 75, 80 years ago, churches got sick of people coming in every week asking for money. Wanted money this Sunday morning, wanted money this Sunday night, the orphanage wanted money, the college wanted money, the missionaries wanted money, and the church just literally across Southern Baptist life says, enough! We can't even teach the Bible because we're spending all our time raising money. There's got to be a better way than this. And so they begin to see, based upon the principles of this offering, Paul was saying just do it every week. Don't make it an emotional experience where the best story grips everybody and raises money. You know, one of the things I've been around long enough to find out is the guy that can tell the best story is not necessarily the best missionary. And yet he will almost always raise the most money because his story grips our hearts. Paul didn't want it to be subject to that. And then he uses this phrase, as much as one gains. You know what that literally means? What he was telling the churches to do then? Is whatever extra you had left, give it for this cause. Any of you have trouble with tithing 10%? What if God just said everything beyond your basic needs you're supposed to give me? That's what Paul was saying here in regards to this missionary offering. These were kingdom resources. They belonged to the kingdom. And Paul was inviting them to invest them in sharing the good news. Now the final point, and I know you thought I'd never get done with this, is it was a missionary offering. It wasn't just about benevolence. It was a missionary offering. It's unlikely that Paul's motivation for the offering was just benevolence. The offering served to demonstrate to Israel the power of the gospel and affirm Paul's call and mission to the Gentiles. Paul was very concerned. He didn't want to end up with a Gentile church and a Jewish church. To do so would have put a divide within the kingdom of God that was permanent right from the very beginning. And Paul knew something had to be done to keep that from happening. When we look at what happens in Acts chapter 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, and when we see some of that played out in Galatians chapter 2, it revealed that Paul had a passion to bring unity to the Jewish and the Gentile church. The Gentile offering demonstrated the life-changing power of the gospel displayed in the Gentile believers. There were many of the Jews that they weren't even sure Gentiles could be saved. Remember, we talked about that in the book of Acts as we walked our way through. So this was a demonstration of the power of the gospel, that it was changing and transforming the Gentiles. Paul's mention of the offering in Romans chapter 15 is in the Roman context of Paul's desire. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, Israel, is for their salvation. He writes this theological treatise all the way through the book of Romans. On his heart and on his mind is this problem. So far, the Gentiles are responding to the gospel, but God's chosen people are not responding to the gospel. And so he comes to chapter 15 and he says, I'm now ready to go and deliver the offering into Jerusalem. He is now taking the people, the letters, and the money into Jerusalem. And his heart is, is that the Jews will see this demonstration of the transformation of the gospel in the lives of the Gentiles. And then as a result, they will say, wow, there must be something to this. The Messiah must have come, because even the Gentiles are recognizing that. He mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Again, most of the time you see that on Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon TV with somebody trying to raise money. It's completely out of context. When you begin to break down where these thoughts came from, you will understand that the metaphors came out of the Old Testament. Paul wasn't developing this seed and sower on his own. He was drawing on Old Testament metaphors, the first of which was from Isaiah chapter 55. And we'll look at that. But it reflects on the participation of the nations, that the Gentiles would see God doing a work in the lives of his people through the Messiah. And then secondly, out of Hosea 10:12, which speaks of the proportional increase, not of your money, that if Adam gives me $1,000, that I'm going to make sure that he gets $2,000 back, but of righteousness. Those two metaphors come out of the Old Testament, out of specific places. The first one is out of Isaiah chapter 55, which is the summoning of the nations, that they would see the Messiah. And when you look at chapter 55, verse 4 particularly, and I know you can't see it on that screen, but it says, so I have made him, that is the Messiah, because this is the messianic passage, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. The point was, is that the Jewish theologians believed that when the Messiah came, the Gentiles would see the Messiah and they would be drawn to Jerusalem, to the Holy One of Israel. And so think about this. What Paul is doing here, he's taking up this offering, he's got money, he's got letters, and he's got all of these people, these Gentiles from around the world, and he is summoning them into Jerusalem as evidence that the nations are recognizing who the Messiah is. God is literally summoning the nations to his son in Jerusalem. He's hoping at this point that the people of Israel will wake up and see that their Messiah has come and be drawn. It's a missionary movement that Paul has designed to be able to impact Jerusalem with the gospel. In Hosea 10:12, he speaks of this proportional increase. And when you go back and look at that passage, this is not an increase in money, but an increase in the newly devoted followers of the Lord. And so it's clear that Paul is not talking about money here. He's talking about people that will come to the Messiah and accept Yahweh as their God and Jesus as their Messiah, and therefore respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a missionary offering that Paul is taking up and becomes the pattern for what we see in this New Testament missions giving. So again, just to recap, it's a familiar offering, a voluntary offering, an obligated offering, a cooperative offering, an accountable offering, a systematic offering, and a missionary offering that he gives us an example of. When you put these principles together, you see very clearly, almost astonishingly, when I begin to see this unfold, that is exactly what we try to do through our missions giving through the cooperative program, so that the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me just put the ending to this statement. I am a product. My family came to Christ because of the giving of others through the cooperative program. That church where I went to high school, actually I was a freshman and a sophomore in high school, in that church, from that youth group today, there are two pastors serving across the country. There are two pastors' wives out of that group. There's two International Mission Board missionaries that are serving out of that group. And then me, whatever you call me, and I don't know what I am, but I know that I gave my life to the gospel to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I am the product of people like us giving through the cooperative program so that the world will know that Jesus is the Messiah. I say thank you to Emmanuel. You've been faithful in your missions giving through the years. And we have been a part of a great system that is touching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know who I am, and I want you to know the scripture behind why we do what we do together. This morning is a part of our invitation. We don't ask for this very often. I don't know if there's anybody here in this place that God is speaking to you and calling you to ministry or to missions. But I think as a church we ought to be praying for that on a regular basis, that God would call out from among us others to begin to proclaim the word in special ways throughout the world. I know He's working in the lives of a few that have already experienced that here in this place, and others that have been sent here from this place. But as a family, let's pray that the Lord would set aside our kids, our young men and our women, for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did not just call us to be here and entertain ourselves, or even just to keep learning, but You have called us to action, to be a part of what You're doing to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we get caught up in 1,000 different things that gain our attention, become our focus, and we are tempted to go in ways and directions that are not Yours. Remind us again that You have called us to make disciples of all nations. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today that You're speaking into their lives, and we as a congregation can continue to encourage them and support them on their journey. Lord, will You speak to their hearts, and will You call out from among us others to proclaim the good news? And then, Lord, maybe there's somebody here today that this didn't even make a lot of sense to because they don't even know You yet. Lord, may Your Spirit draw them to Yourself so that we can share the hope that is within us through Jesus Christ. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.